For tonight's talk, we're going to offer you a few good book deals. Overcoming the World, Grace to Win the Daily Battle. As we address the subject of using and abusing the world tonight, you may find this quite helpful. Overcoming the World. And then there are a number of Lectio Continua volumes out there, which are simply sermon preachings throughout an entire book, Revelation, Romans, 1 Corinthians. If you're interested in reading something that is really moving and exciting and simple to work through because they're just regular sermons written out through a book rather than reading a commentary, which can be a bit dry at times, that is something that you should look at. That does more to edify you in living holy, intentional lives on a daily basis, I think, than most other literature, just reading through sermons through a Bible book. Also, I'll just mention one more, Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith. I did my doctoral work on assurance of faith, and Christian Focus asked me about a year ago if I would do a book on a popular level as a fruit of my doctoral studies. And so that's this book. I wanted to do this all my life, actually, Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith. If you know people who struggle with it, I mean, you can buy one for $7 and give it to them, and it can be a great help to them. All right, we've been looking at the theme of holy, intentional living. And we looked at the foundation of it all, knowing Christ, the only way to live and die. Then we looked at our union with Christ and how we cultivate a holy life out of that union. Then we looked at the intentional holy living with regard to our own internal being, the war for holiness within us. And then we looked at living holy and intentionally in marriage and in family life, particularly family worship. And tonight we look at how to live holy in this world, using this world without abusing this world. And then tomorrow night, with God's help, we hope to bring the capstone of enjoying a holy utopian marriage with Christ in heaven forever. Tonight I'm going to do something different. I'm going to read from two portions of passages of Scripture, but I'm going to do that with the two thoughts in the talk itself. So let me just begin with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into the topic. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much that Thou hast given us in Thy Word numerous instructions on how to live in this world without abusing this world. Please help me to expound those instructions for each hearer tonight in such a way that we would leave this place with a much better understanding and a holy resolution in our hearts to use this world profitably without abusing it sinfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John Calvin taught what is called the Complexio Oppositorum. That's a challenging Latin phrase that means the complexity of opposites. Now, what does Calvin mean by that? Well, he means, for one thing, one way to look at this world is to go way off in one extreme and say, this world is wonderful for Christians. Only a Christian can truly enjoy his spouse, his children, his or her children, furniture, a vehicle, because you dedicate everything to the Lord, and it all comes to you through the right hand of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. This is one extreme of the world. This world is a wonderful place to live because a Christian enjoys everything he has and surrenders and dedicates it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. praise God for living as a Christian in this world. That's one side. Then Calvin said, this is complex, however, because there's another side to this world. And that side is way over here. This world is a terrible place. This world is full of sin. We live in a graveyard. People are spiritually dead. This world is like a sepulcher. We breathe in with every breath the smoke of sin. This world is not our permanent abode. It's our temporary renting place. And soon we'll be done and we'll be able to breathe as a Christian the fresh air of glory. This world makes us weary of sin. Oh, to be sin-free forever. Well, Calvin says, what a Christian does in this life is he takes the complexity of those two opposites and he seeks to sanctify everything by the word and prayer, as 1 Timothy 4:4 says, and he brings those two together and he walks forward into the future circumspectly. Not giddy with the joy of the Christian life in this world, not overly depressed by the sorrows of sin in this world, but the Christian brings them both together and then walks forward circumspectly, longing for the world to come, but still genuinely happy in this world for what he receives in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking to use this world without abusing this world and turning this world into a god or into a permanent dwelling place. That's what I want to talk to you about tonight. We're going to go to two passages of Scripture as we look at these two points, using this world profitably, and secondly, not abusing this world sinfully. So first, I want to take you to 1 Timothy 4. Let's read verses 1 through 5 as we look at how to use this world as God's good gift. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So the Apostle Paul warns that we must guard against denying the goodness of God's creation. And we must guard against legalistic or ascetic prohibitions that oppose believers from enjoying God's good world. In fact, in these verses, Paul goes so far that he says that legalism and asceticism are from Satan. And though people who promote legalistic rules may seem very spiritual, very scrupulous, Paul says their consciences are actually profoundly damaged, seared with a hot iron, so that they're insensitive to what is really right and what is really wrong. Their teachings, such as forbidding people to marry, are doctrines of devils, he says. It's diabolical to forbid people to enjoy the sweet intimacy of marriage, providing it's rightly entered into, or the savory tasty of ham or beef, because every creature of God is good, Paul says. And our Reformed heritage encourages us, when it's rightly understood, to acknowledge and rejoice in the beauty and goodness of God's world. When we gaze upon towering mountains, when we listen to singing birds, when we taste bread spread with butter and strawberry jam, we can truly confess the Lord is good to all and his tender mercies are over all his works. And so a stunning truth revealed in the Garden of Eden is that God not only created the world to meet our needs, but also to give us pleasure, lawful pleasure. God didn't feed Adam and Eve with dry crusts of bread, but he surrounded them with luscious fruit and beautiful trees and sparkling rivers and land containing gold and gemstones. God giveth us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6, 17 says. So how do we use this world in holy, intentional living as God's good gift? Let me give you three ways to use the world, and I'll give you three ways how not to abuse the world. First, use the world with a heart of gratitude. Use the world with a heart of gratitude. Paul says there are things about this world that are beautiful, profitable, pleasurable, also for Christians to use with a heart of gratitude. Notice 4:4, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. You see, if we view the world as God's creation, then every good thing in this world is a gift from heaven. And every good thing in this world, we need to be thankful for. I was blessed with a mother who was probably the most thankful person I've ever seen in this world. In fact, we kids used to joke about it among ourselves, that you could do the smallest thing for my mother, and she'd say, thank you. And she really meant it. She is so appreciative for everything. Well, Calvin says, all things were created for us that we might recognize the author when we receive them and give thanks for his kindness toward us. When you're in your right place, you can be thankful for the smallest thing. My dad came out of heart surgery one time, and I went to visit him, and he was weeping. And I said, Dad, what are you weeping for? He said, I'm weeping out of thanksgiving. I'm overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And I said, why? Well, he said, a nurse just came in, and she moistened my lips with an ice cube. And he said, all I could think of was the rich man in hell had not a drop of water to cool his tongue. Why would God be so good to send me an ice cube? Have you ever thanked God for an ice cube? You see, when you see what you deserve and what God sends you, you may use this world with a heart of gratitude to the honor of God. Gratitude deems the giver to be a greater treasure than the gift. We must not use God to get more of what we want, but we must use the world to get more of God. And that will generate genuine gratitude. So every glimpse of majesty we see in the starry galaxies will then make us say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Every drop of honey that we taste will then make us think, God is good. Psalm 148 calls upon every part of the world to praise the Lord because he made it. The psalmist provides us with a catalog in this psalm of good things of God's creation that we should thank him for. The heights of heaven and the hosts of angels dwelling in them, the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds above us and the firmament, sea monsters and ocean depths, or the fire, hail, snow, vapors, storms that sweep over the dry land, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings, generals and judges of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and little children, all this in one psalm. And then the psalmist says, after this long list, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent, his glory is above the earth in the heaven. You see, creation moves us to praise the Creator because the cause is always greater than the effect. God's glory transcends everything this world can offer us. So gratitude toward this world is love returned for love bestowed upon us by God. Love returned for love bestowed. You see, true thankfulness is a childlike response of love to the Father who has so greatly loved us in Jesus Christ. And it views all creation through gospel eyes, Calvin said, through gospel spectacles, seeing the world as the handiwork of the God who sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we respond by enjoying the good gifts of this world, by saying to God, we love Him because He first loved us. In this way, John Owen said, not only through special spiritual gifts, but even through physical gifts, God's children can have communion with their Heavenly Father in gratitude and make suitable returns. Owen says it that way. I love that expression. Suitable returns to Him for His gifts. The return of a broken heart and a contrite spirit of gratitude. Number two, when we use this world rightly, we use this world with the mindset of a pilgrim. The mindset of a pilgrim. Paul says, going on in verse 4, or into verse 5 now, 1 Timothy 4, 5, that we are to use everything sanctified by the Word of God. Sanctified is a word for holiness, of course, and it means to be set apart. Remember that. Holiness means to be set apart. Our beat is to a different drummer. We're set apart from this world. We have a different attitude to this world. We are pilgrims traveling through Vanity Fair on our way to celestial glory. And so we are determined to allow the teachings of the Bible to shape how we think about this world and our activities in it. And so, we're pilgrims on the way to glory. We're not here just for this world. We're here especially for the world to come. And so Paul is speaking in this very context about the ages to come. Verse 1, he refers to the latter times. Verse 8, he mentions the life which is to come. Then he refers back to this present world in light of the world to come. Verses 12 and 14 and 15 and 19. You see, what Paul is saying is, as we enjoy the good things of this world, we don't take our eyes off of the world to come. Everything we go through in this life, we keep an eye on eternity. We live as pilgrims in this world. So we must use this world knowing that it is neither our true home nor our lasting treasure, as Matthew 6 tells us. We make a right use of our earthly benefits when we remember that this present life is a pilgrimage on our way to our heavenly home. Now, if you should be, for example, a student in a foreign country, you enjoy your time there for a while, but you always have in mind, I'm going home. Eventually, I'm going home. And you see, that means when you're a Christian in this world, as the Puritans used to say, you don't take a tight hold of the possessions of this world, the things of this world. You hold your gifts from God loosely, willing to let them go, because you're just a temporary renter here. It's just a moment. And beside that, you're surrounded with sin, so you really want to keep your eye on God most of all. You're not a tourist in this world, living for pleasure and entertainment, but you are a wanderer, banished from the earthly paradise and on your way to the heavenly one. As Calvin wrote, if heaven is our homeland, What else is the earth but our place of exile? And so we walk through this world with tempered expectations as pilgrims. Now, the Puritans spoke often about how to do that. And basically what they said is seven things. I'll give them to you very quickly. First of all, you have to have a biblical outlook for your faith and for your practice. Not just your worship service has to be guided by the regulative principle that you'll do everything according to Scripture, but your lifestyle wants to be operated through a regulative principle. In this sense, I want to live my entire life biblically. That's the underpinnings of the pilgrim lifestyle. Number two, a godly outlook that pursues conscious, intentional, holy living, as we've been considering all week long. To live in the childlike fear of God, in our duty to God, to our family, to our church, and to our country. And third, a churchly outlook that is concerned preeminently with God's glory and the worship, fellowship, doctrine, government, and discipline of Christ's church. And then four, the Puritans said, we need to have, as pilgrims, a warfaring outlook on this life. We're going through enemy territory. We're fighting a holy war, not only within, as we heard the other night, but also without. One Puritan, Thomas Brooks, put it this way. He said, it's like a Christian is walking down a very long, long, straight, narrow sidewalk. And there's hedges on both sides of the sidewalk. And Satan and his minions are behind both hedges with bows and arrows. And if you linger or you loiter, well, you're going to get shot. But what a Christian does is he runs the race set before him. And as Satan is putting his arrow and his bow ready to shoot it, you're already on. You're on the next step. And so you stay a step ahead of Satan by doing your work conscientiously, by fearing God, by running the race set before you, laying aside every sin, looking to Jesus, remembering you're at war. You're at war. Fifthly, the Puritans believed that the pilgrim life involved a methodical outlook. Methodical, that's a difficult one for us. But what it means is that the believer is trained to enter into what they called holy habits, to use the spiritual disciplines. We talked about one of them last night, family worship. To use the spiritual disciplines in a methodical way, that you set patterns to your everyday life, private times with God, private times with God, with your family. And sixthly, a Christ-centered outlook. No matter what happens in the news, no matter what happens in society, no matter what happens in the church, no matter what happens in your own family, a pilgrim's outlook means you center your viewpoints on Jesus. You ask, what would Jesus think of this particular issue or this particular circumstance? How can I give God the glory for Christ's sake through this good or seemingly bad thing? And then number seven, a two-worldly outlook. Two meaning T-W-O, two-worldly outlook. Puritans always said, keep one eye on eternity always, the other eye on your duties in time, but even that eye must be governed by the eye that's focused on eternity. That's the way to live as a pilgrim, the Puritans said. Biblical outlook, godly outlook, churchly outlook, warfaring outlook, methodical outlook, Christ-centered outlook, two-worldly outlook, remembering always that your goal is to reach the one destination we call heaven rather than the other destination we call hell. Number three, we're to use this world with an attitude of dependence. Notice the end of verse 5. Paul says, the creatures of God are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Prayer means you're dependent on God to supply all your needs. Prayer involves humility. Prayer means you look to God for contentment. Prayer is the exact opposite of the entitlement mentality that says, I deserve all these good things. Yes, I deserve better things. When you have an attitude of prayer, you're humble. You're telling the Lord, I don't even deserve an ice cube. I deserve nothing but death and hell. Some years ago now, I walked into floor one of an elevator in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Butterworth Hospital. Had to go see a patient on floor seven. A lady walked in at the same time with me. We were the only two in the elevator. I thought, well, I've probably got a minute and a half to evangelize her. And so I asked her how the weather was, what she thought of the weather. She said it was good. I said, it's a good thing God's in control of the weather. She said, you got that right. And I said, people complain easily about the weather, even when it's good. She said, that's right. She said, my mother always told me that anything above ground is the mercy of the Lord. I'm thinking, wow, she's evangelizing me. She's saying to me, we all deserve nothing but death and hell. Anything above ground is a mercy of God. That's what a prayerful spirit teaches you. You know, only the really happy, thankful people are people who realize what they deserve. Once you realize what you deserve, you're grateful for almost anything. Grateful to be alive. So a heart of gratitude, the mindset of a pilgrim, and an attitude of dependence, that's the way to use this world. I depend on God for everything in this world. Without Him, I can do nothing. So a prayerful spirit, a pilgrim spirit, and a grateful spirit, that's the way to use this world. Now, how do you not abuse this world? Well, that's the second passage I want to point you to. 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So, of course, John is speaking here of another usage of the word world, but he's now looking at the use of the word world way over on the other extreme, right? That this world is sinful. This world is anti-God. He's speaking about Satan's kingdom of darkness here, which includes all people who are under Satan's rule and living according to the standards of this world. Worldliness is human nature without God. The goal of worldly people is to live horizontally rather than vertically, to move forward rather than to look upward. Worldly people seek material prosperity above holiness. They burst with selfish desires and disdain heartfelt supplications. They're controlled by the worldly pursuits of the world's trinity, the trinity of pleasure, profit, and position. And each of us by nature is worldly. We come into this world with the world as our natural habitat. We're born with a worldly mind, not subject to the law of God, Paul says in Romans 8, neither indeed can be. And as much as we were tied to our mothers by an umbilical cord at birth, so we were tied to the world from the time of our conception and birth. Our understanding has been darkened by the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us and the pollution of his sin passed on to us. And so we're self-seeking, self-indulgent by nature, without regard for God, prone to hate God, prone to hate our neighbor. We're worldly people by nature. But you see, worldliness can coexist with all kinds of outward fronts. You can be a worldly person, still come to church every Sunday faithfully, partake of the Lord's Supper, have high moral standards, lofty idealism. James says you can be stained by the world by showing favoritism to the rich, by having a bitterly destructive tongue, by getting into quarrels because you're not getting what you want, by taking advantage of your employees and workers, That's a worldly spirit, James says. You could be a straight-A student in college, young people, and not go to drinking parties and still be worldly. You see, worldliness is something that can often be masked by people. And worldliness is not always blatant conformity to popular culture either. You don't have to be a young woman who is a shopaholic every day in the malls to be worldly. You don't have to be a young man who's always looking for a young lady to make him feel good about his conquest to be worldly. You can be a monk eating vegetables in a hut with no internet connection, and you can be worldly through your man-made rules of spirituality. How does worldliness display itself then? How do we abuse this world with worldliness? Again, three ways. Number one, we abuse the world with selfish greed. Selfish greed. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, it is self-love that puts out our own eyes in Adam, in Adam's fall, and has us go astray. And John goes on in verse 16 and says that worldliness is love that degrades itself then into lust, not just sexual lust, but greedy desire of any kind. Selfish, greedy desire that covets with our sensual natures the things that we want. You see, God created man to enjoy all things in creation by receiving God's grace, by relying on God's power, by obeying God's will, and by pursuing God's glory. But we have turned that all upside down, and we seek our own glory. We want our own will to be obeyed. We want to be the powerful ones. We have embraced idolatrous self-love. And so this form of worldliness often disguises itself as a matter of human need. I need A, B, C, D, E, F, whatever. For me. You see, whenever you use the world for you and not for God's glory, you're abusing the world. My wife was teaching a Sunday school class maybe a couple years ago, it is already now. And she asked the boys and girls one day, any prayer needs? One little boy says, I need a bike. The little girl, 5 years old, sitting next to him says, that's not a need, that's a want. What a little theologian she was. You see, that's the point. We come to God and we bring God our wants as if they're needs, and we turn our wants into idols. And so we end up loving the things of this world rather than God. And Jesus said those two loves are incompatible. You can't love two masters. The love of money and possessions is the root of all evil, Paul says to Timothy. The love of this world will destroy us. One love must rule our lives, a holy passion for God and for the things of God. If we don't have that, we're abusing this world. Number two, we abuse the world with a mindset of materialism. A mindset of materialism. Worldliness values physical appearance more than the image of God in a person's soul. The lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life conspire to make us crave things for the body. And often what we end up doing when we become worldly is we yearn for the beautiful, the expensive, and the pleasant. We live in a world that schools our children to value possessions and outward appearances more than inward character and their inmost soul. And so our children naturally learn to covet a good-looking girlfriend or boyfriend, expensive cars, in-style clothes, new technology, and all kinds of other material things. Our daughters compete to be the most attractive. Our boys want to be the strongest or the most successful in sports, in school, in work. And ironically, this preoccupation with the physical and the material may be turned upside down into a sinful abuse of our bodies through religious asceticism, cutting oneself, or eating disorders. Worldliness involves a preoccupation with temporal things instead of the eternal kingdom of God. John says the world passes away, verse 17, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. You see, the world teaches us to view our lives through the lens of the present. Teaches our children that too. That's why they have trouble sometimes learning lessons from the past, and they fail to see that their decisions and choices will have consequences in the future. The world tells us we must neglect the things spiritual and eternal. We must live for instant gratification, for the now. And so the rules of instant please me become the priority instead of God's rules of ethics and divine perspective. And this perspective greatly harms our children. When we and our children only think in terms of the temporal, the earthly, and the fleshly, it is no wonder that the things of this world become so important, as if this world is all that we have to live for. My friend, this world's pleasures are very, very temporary. This world's beauty is very, very temporary. John Calvin said, "What is most precious in the world and deemed especially desirable by man is nothing but a shadowy phantom." The world is our passage, not our portion. God has marked the death day of every one of us on His calendar, and you can't change the appointment, even one day. What will you gain? What will you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? You know, I'm a fundraiser, of course, as a president of a seminary. And there's two very close friends that live in another city. And I'm good friends with both of them. They're both extremely wealthy. The one man gives generously. He has the vision. He sees the vision that a seminary means, if you have a good seminary, means the students are trained well. If the students are trained well, they'll become, by God's grace, effective seminary presidents, professors, ministers, church planners, evangelists, whatever. He sees that seminaries, good seminaries, the backbone of the entire Christian enterprise. He understands it. So he gives generously. His friend kind of wants to give. Gives a little tiny, tiny bit. You'd say pocket change in terms of what he has. He does give something. And so these two friends had a discussion about this one day. And they're very open about what they gave to each other. That's what the big giver told me. And I said to him, "You know what? You're trying to hang on to everything of this life." He said, "I get the satisfaction of giving generously with a warm hand. You won't be giving generously until it's a cold hand." Wow. Wow. What a powerful, powerful statement to his friend. What kind of joy are you going to get giving after you're dead? That's what he was saying. You're living too much for this life, my friend. You know how Spurgeon put it? He said, "No matter what you acquire in this world," and this sounds rather depressing, but it's true. "No matter what you acquire in this world, you have a coffin on your back and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth. You're on your way to eternity. You blink a couple times as a young person and you're married. You blink a couple more times and you've got kids. You blink a couple more times and the kids are married. You blink a couple more times and you have grandchildren. You blink a couple more times and you're old and you're dying. And you've got to be ready." Well, my dad always prayed with us in family worship. I must have heard it 500 times. "Lord, grant that our lives may be nothing but a preparation to meet Thee in righteousness and peace on the great day." Don't live for this world. And thirdly, finally, we abuse this world when we live it in it with a spirit of pride. Verse 16 speaks about the pride of life. Worldliness feeds that pride. Pride is a dreadful sin. Puritan Henry Smith said, pride is like any other sin. All other sins run away from God and hide, like Adam behind the bush. Pride turns to God and attacks him on the throne and wants to dethrone him and enthrone itself. Pride and unbelief are what brought us to our fallen Adam. Pride will be with us all the way to the end. And the more we can do to kill it, the better off we are. Puritan George Swinock said, pride is the first shirt of the soul we put on in our fall in Adam. And it's the last shirt we'll take off when we die and go to the grave. Pride, you see, comes in all kinds of varieties and forms and shapes. You can be proud of the smallest thing. Jonathan Edwards said that pride is like an onion. If you peel off one layer, there's always another layer underneath. And God said in Proverbs 6, there's seven things I hate. Four of them are connected to pride. Pride is not always easy to identify. Our children can be proud when they get good grades. They can be proud when they get bad grades. They can be proud when they're complimented by their parents. They can be proud when their parents rebuke them. They can take pride in the amount of material possessions they have. They can be proud about the things they don't have. Worldly pride has as its root a desire to please sinful man and not God. That's our problem. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We naturally seek to please those whom we love. My friend, I ask you this important question tonight. Are you seeking to please God most of all in your life, from the inner man and with your whole way of life, because you love him? Or are you proud and living for yourself? Worldliness, then, you see, becomes a hollow shell of our love for people and things, minus the love of God. It's the sad, empty, blasphemous love of the world. Well, let me close tonight and give you just several quick applications, directions rather, on how to help your family fight against this monster of worldliness. Number one, encourage your children with the promises of God. Bring them the promises in the gospel. Show them what a wonderful thing it is to live a God-fearing life. Bring them promises like what Jesus gave when he said, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Remind your children again and again, and draw them out again and again to Christ's redeeming love on the cross, and call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the superior things of Christ can drown out the love of the world within them. Number two, teach your children how to practice self-denial through their daily chores, through their sharing with their brothers and sisters. Teach them how sinful and wicked this me generation is in gratifying our own desires and passions. Help them to see the importance of cheerfully serving others. Encourage them to serve in the church and in the community from a very young age. Three, rid your home of needless temptations. John said that part of worldliness is the lust of the eyes. What are you allowing your children to see? Or the lust of the ears? What are you allowing them to hear? It's tragic, you see, to hear parents who allow their children to watch inappropriate, sinful movies, to read lewd and materialistic magazines or blogs, to buy music that exploits women, or to download evil pictures or text on their cell phones. Guard your children's soul by guarding their access to electronic devices that are not good for them. Review the books and the music they choose. Talk to them, most of all, about these things. Use that family worship to warn them of the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and how to fight it and how to practice purity and why sex is a joyful part when it is confined within the boundaries of marriage as God has designed it. 4, fill your children's minds and hearts with what is good and true. What is good and true. Let them think on pure things. Let the word of Christ dwell in them richly in all wisdom. Teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Instead of providing them entertainment that makes them passive consumers, do things as a family to make them active friends one to another. And 5, train your children to see that no created thing is on neutral ground. All things exist for God's glory. Though the objects are not inherently sinful, the uncleanness within us will make all things unclean unless we wash them in the blood of Christ and use them according to His word and devote them for His praise. Teach your children those things. Teach them that Christ claims lordship over everything. Material possessions, personal relationships, family, schoolwork, work, spare time, entertainment. They are all tools the devil can use to conquer our children with their inherent worldliness unless you teach them differently. And 6, be a model for your children in fighting against this world. Show them what it means. Like Paul said to Titus, in all things show yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary idea may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You see, many children struggle immensely with worldliness because dad and mom have ceased to struggle with it. Many parents live as people pleasers, regard outward appearances as more important than internal appearance, love material things, live with a temporal outlook in life, and feed on pride, and they wonder why their children grow up selfish and proud. And finally, 7, pray for God to give your family saving kingdom grace. Worldliness is not simply external. It's an issue of the heart. Your children need a new heart. Pray earnestly that they will come to embrace the gospel through faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope for beating back the monster of worldliness. Without prayer, without the saving work of the Spirit, everything we do for our children will ultimately fail. But through prayer, believing prayer, expectant prayer, we may overcome. Oh, may God give to us grace to live in the tension of using but not abusing this world, and to live holy, intentionally holy, as we walk through this world. Let me close with this illustration. There was a famous preacher named Roland Hill, close friend of Charles Spurgeon. He's kind of depressed about the lack of fruit in his ministry. One day he looks out of his window and he sees a pig farmer walking to market. And the pigs follow him right into the slaughterhouse. And the man comes out and Roland Hill is there to meet him. He says, "How do you do it? How do you get pigs to follow you into a slaughterhouse to their death, and I can't get people to follow me and my teaching to life eternal in Jesus Christ?" And the pig farmer said, "Didn't you notice what I did as I walked along? I just had a few crumbs of pig's food in my pocket. Every few steps, I just let out a few crumbs. And those pigs are so foolish, they will follow me to their death for just a few crumbs of pig food." Young people, children, parents, grandparents, don't be like those pigs. Don't destroy your soul for the pig's food. of this world. Don't be like the prodigal son who ended up in a pigsty. But turn to the living God. And don't rest until you can say with Charles Spurgeon, I belong to that people who know of food, the heavenly food of angels that this world knows not of. And I eat and drink of the riches of God's eternal kingdom. Drink deeply from the well of salvation, and this world will grow strangely dim. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for direction from Thy Word about how to use this world profitably and how not to abuse it unprofitably. Help us to live accordingly. Help us to hate the worldliness in our own soul. Help us to use the spiritual disciplines to rise above this dull, gray, boring world and to be filled with the excitement of Jesus Christ and His salvation and the good and the heavenly things of the Most High God. O God, deliver us from the pride of life and the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, and give us a spiritual eye, a single eye, Thy name to glorify. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.